A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hands and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Dr. Fauché. David Buttrick tells the story of some years ago, a church publishing house that came out with a magazine cover. It was a piece that was a reproduction of a painting. It was a healthy-looking Jesus after the resurrection, standing out front with one of his followers. He had his arms stretched out wide in triumph. "He is risen." Jesus, to tell the truth, in that picture sort of looked like a young Michael Douglas, and Mary looked an awful lot like Catherine Zeta-Jones. The style of the painting wasn't the problem. There was something that was bothering Buttrick as he was standing looking at this magazine cover, trying to figure out what it was. The church janitor happened to pass by at that time, and as he walked past, he looked at the cover and he snorted, "Huh. No nail holes." That's what it was. The picture got it wrong. The resurrected Jesus with no nail holes. No signs of suffering. In the Bible, Jesus appears with his disciples. The disciples are not just behind closed doors. They are behind locked doors. They're afraid of someone coming for them. They're terrified. Fear permeates their lives. They were followers of someone who had been tortured and crucified as a revolutionary. They're behind closed doors in fear for a reason, that someone is coming for them, and indeed someone is coming for them and shows up, and it is Jesus. And the first thing he says to his terrified disciples is, "Peace be with you." The story of the risen Jesus is one that is complex when you look at it, because in some ways he's the same, in some ways he is different. He has somehow transcended bodily limitations. He can come and go. Sometimes he's recognizable, sometimes he's not. He eats and drinks, and yet he shows up behind locked doors all of a sudden. Whatever it is, he brings his disciples a sense of undeniable peace. But for all that's going on, the Bible takes pains to make it absolutely clear he still has nail holes in his hands. And he still has the hole from the spear in his side. He bears in his body signs of suffering. Poet Vassar Miller writes, quote, "Not in their re-knit wonder, but in their wounds lies Christ's sprung grace engraven, not in the body lighter than words spoken, but in the side still breached, the hands still broken." End quote. God's great reversal, the resurrection, takes pains to make absolutely clear the signs of the redemptive suffering are there, which is to say, the saving love that Jesus showed. When we tend to picture the risen Jesus, stop and think what you picture in your mind. Listen and watch when you see movies and pictures. Are the scars there? Because without the scars, it's something that the theologians refer to as triumphalism, where Jesus is pictured as a winner, able to conquer every adversity, able to overcome every foe on top of the world. And I have to say, we're tempted to add, faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, and able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Our temptation is to try to turn Jesus into Superman, a Savior who never suffered. But our theology is one that claims the suffering of Jesus is not extraneous to what happened, but is central. No easy answers in the Bible or in our faith, because the resurrection is not simple restoration, the story of a person simply brought back to life, but it is the story of an exaltation as we celebrate the power of love, God's love to endure and to transcend in the new creation of the resurrection. The world becomes new. It becomes new through the suffering of Jesus. Christ's scars define his character, and his character defines his existence. The purpose of life is revealed in him, that we have been given the freedom to love, which is to say the freedom to participate in redemptive sacrifice, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In that, resurrection has the power and death does not. Death has been transcended because of the power of the love that will not stop and will give it all. And God validates this way of living. You can see this in the life of the early church. In the early church, they defy persecution. They thumb their nose at the sword of the soldiers who threaten them. They turn funerals into celebrations because the resurrection now defines them, and they are resurrection people, and they live in an Easter world. But what fascinates me the most is when a plague would come, the people of the towns were dying by the dozens or the hundreds or the thousands. But what happened to the early church? As the people, everyone else, was leaving the cities and villages, they left the sick behind to die, but it was the Christians who stayed and cared for the sick at the risk to their own lives. Once again, the Christians thumbing their noses at death, loving people more than themselves. And when other people saw how these Christians loved one another, they wanted to live in that resurrection world. We today, as people of faith, believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the exaltation of this kind of love, that is core to our faith. So the question is, what are the plagues that we are willing to face today? And are we standing up to them? Are we risking ourselves because we are alive in the Spirit of Jesus Christ? I believe there is no greater coming plague than the long-term threat to our planet in global climate change. The evidence is massive and overwhelming. This is a moral issue, and it is a spiritual issue, as we have been called by God from the very first chapters of the Bible in Genesis, where God charges the human beings to become stewards of the earth, to care for the world that is not ours to use up, but ours to use with gentleness so that we may hand it on to future generations. The earth is ours to care for. I'm not going to recount for you all the data that the scientists have amassed. It is overwhelming, and you can find that easily enough if you want to look. But I want to lift up that there are stories of hope that if we live our lives in love, we can make a difference. We've got pictures of butterflies up here today, monarchs. Let's see, the males are the darker color ones, the females are the lighter color ones. That's all I remember from my biology class. But the story of the monarch butterflies is, you know, they have a habitat that goes from Canada all the way down into Mexico. Down in Mexico, when they finally arrive down there, there are masses of them. There used to be this one particular place where there was 80 acres or more of monarch butterflies, and it was thick with them. You see the pictures that the photographers have taken from years ago, and it is amazing how many and how tightly packed they are in these 80 acres, but now it's down to 20, maybe 15 acres. It has shrunk that much. What's going to happen to the small creatures? That's an indication of what's coming. Well, the butterflies like to lay their eggs on the other side of milkweed. And now farmers have been trying to get rid of milkweed for all these years, and the butterflies have no place to live. And so the government's encouraged and scientists have recommended that we try to find ways to reestablish habitat. I'm impressed with my brother. He's got a small farm in Illinois. There's a stream that wanders its way through this farm, and he took about 20 or 30 feet on either side of the stream and planted it with vegetation that the butterflies like. It is amazing. There's something pollinating or something blooming there from early spring until late fall. And then he did something else. He raised 105 pheasants, and when they were large enough, let them free. And whereas they used to try to find a place to hide once the corn was down, well, now they have a habitat that they can live under year-round. And so in 5 years or so, the pheasants will have reestablished a habitat for themselves. I was fascinated last fall as I was walking through the place. Walking through, and all of a sudden I turned the corner in the stream, and there was a fox in a place I'd never seen a fox before. You know, so it's an ecosystem, isn't it? An ecosystem where all sorts of creatures learn and live together because they are supporting one another. Now, if you were to ask my brother, he'd liable to make a joke out of it and say he did it because he likes to eat pheasant, okay? But the truth of the matter is, he sacrificed to make something good happen in the world. And that's the word, sacrifice. It's the meaning of the cross. It's the meaning of Jesus' life, that he sacrificed in love so that others could live. That's a word that I just don't hear in the global climate debate that's going on in the secular world, and it's one that I think we in the church can offer up as an addition to the vocabulary of what needs to be talked about. Jesus Christ has shown us that sacrificial acts of love are what make the world go around. And it's sacrifice that helps us to care for God's good creation. For how many years did we hear about the ozone hole over the Arctic that was growing and getting larger, and we changed public laws and policy, and now that ozone hole is shrinking? Why? Because we made the sacrifices necessary. We're always tempted to think that sacrifices are not necessary in our timeline. They're not necessary in our timeline because they're too hard, or our times are too hard, or our life's too hard. But I look at the changes that have happened and I say, life has never been easy. But people have made those sacrifices, and they have proven that big problems can be addressed and changed and turned around when people are willing to do what needs to be done. I've been amazed to see the changes in my lifetime. A great many of us in this room remember when every car used to belch out a stream of smoke out of its exhaust, and then people banded together and pushed for pollution controls, and it happened, and the change is overwhelming. I used to go see my Uncle Ed in Chicago. He lived in downtown Chicago, and I remember as we would drive in, it was like there was a bowl of pollution, a permanent cloud hanging over the city. And now I go there, it's not the same. It's changed because we changed and made the sacrifices that were necessary. People had to give up something to make it happen. We had to pay more money to put anti-pollution devices on our cars. But look at the difference that it has made. The song that we're about to sing here, A Handful of Earth, is in your bulletin. This is a song that we learned in Germany as we went to worship with our partners there in Lohmann, outside of Dresden. It's a song we sang in worship with them. Now, I want to say, when it comes to living green, the Germans are not necessarily purists. Jens Michael is coming, and last time Jens was here, I remember him saying, "You Americans, you drive so slow. I could, if you would just let me drive like we do in Germany, I could get from Lincoln to Denver in 3 hours." They're not purists, but it is amazing what they have done in terms of conserving water. And when he came here, this man who's in the legislature over in Saxony named example after example of things that we could do to be more careful about our use of water here in Nebraska. We can do it, but it would take sacrifices. I think sacrifice is what Jesus offers us as an image of being alive. Sacrifice is about love. It's about a powerful love that you know continues beyond your lifetime. We have been set free. So what are we doing to live in the fullness of life, in the fullness of the resurrection? We've been set free to love other people, to love the smallest creatures, to love the earth itself, the earth that is in our care. It's part of what it means for us to live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sacrifice and sacrificial love. So I invite us to take seriously those nail holes in the hands of Jesus Christ. Take those nail holes seriously, because they're a gift that the Son of God has given to us, that he was free to love us. And he has set us free in gratitude to live in ways that share that love. And if he were here, and we were wondering, well, what is it that we can do? The first thing he would say to us is, "Peace be with you. Shalom. God's peace. It is possible as we live in that love. Amen.